There's been an issue on my heart for a while now I wanted to rediscuss with you. And that's the issue of the nature of saving faith. In other words, what does authentic faith actually look like in the life of a believer? What does true, authentic, saving faith actually look like in real time? That's the question. And I think I know what brought this on for me and made me want to revisit this issue again is precisely because we've been in Isaiah for a long time. And again, the message, the application has been trust, faith in Yahweh. I'm going to get to the bottom of what it is that actually looks like and what it is that actually means. And you may or may not remember this, but back in the 1980s, there was a massive, but in my opinion, necessary explosion in the American church called the Lordship Controversy. The Lordship Controversy. You can tell by the name of the controversy that the Lordship or the authority of Christ was at the heart of the debate, but really it was bigger than that. It was broader than that. At the end of the day, the entire debate was about what authentic saving faith actually looks like. The issue is about how sovereign grace actually operates in the life of a true believer. In other words, does authentic faith reveal itself in life change and transformation? That's the question. Does grace and salvation simply cancel the guilt for the sins of the past, or does that grace also renew, awaken, and transform a sinner from the inside out? That's the question. Put it another way, is obedience to the word of Christ, however imperfect that may be, is obedience necessary evidence to prove that one's faith is real? Now, again, we know obedience doesn't earn your salvation, but is obedience necessary evidence to prove that your salvation is real? That's the question, because you need to understand, people began to notice. People began to be alarmed by a peculiar kind of preaching and theology that was making its way into pulpits and in churches. Like what Spurgeon smelled in England in the 1800s. Like what Bonhoeffer witnessed in Germany in the 1940s. Like what Lloyd-Jones witnessed in England. A kind of easy believism, a cheap grace, a name-it, claim-it kind of faith where one could claim access to all of the saving benefits of Jesus Christ, but where authentic life change and transformation was considered optional. You understand, there were popular and well-respected pastors and theologians promoting a kind of theology that said that although the fruit of holiness and obedience would be really great if you had it, it wasn't really necessary. You didn't need it to prove that your salvation was real. In fact, some even said that you could live like an unsaved person for years and still have complete assurance of your salvation. In fact, one author said, whose name you would recognize if I said it, he said, a believer may utterly forsake Christ and come to the point of not believing and still be assured that their salvation was genuine and that they were going to heaven. The problem is, that's not in the Bible. None of that is in the Bible. None of that matches up with the Bible's testimony of the nature of sovereign grace and how it operates in somebody's life. Because how grace operates in the life, get this, is through highly imperfect but undeniable manifestations of obedience and holiness and life change and transformation, which is precisely what the Apostle John says in our text this morning. That faith is tangible. That salvation is visible. And that if you truly belong to Jesus Christ, that life change and transformation is inevitable. And the reason why he talks about this is because you might remember there was some creepy New Age con men who snuck into the church and said the exact opposite. They were a smooth, talking, undercover cult group that infiltrated the church and caused real confusion about the doctrine of salvation. They claimed this secret knowledge from Christ that called into question some of the most foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. And one of the things they claimed, believe it or not, was that holiness and obedience were optional. They propagated this cheap grace theology that didn't include radical transformation of the soul, that authentic, joyful life change and transformation that was optional. That was not necessary to prove that your salvation was real. John gets wind of this garbage blowing through the church, and in response, he writes a letter. This letter, in which he unfolds all the evidence of what it looks like when someone actually truly has eternal life, and however imperfect it may be, authentic faith is tangible. It is visible. Which means John is playing hardball this morning. The gloves are coming off for the apostle of love. Why? Because the stakes are just too high to cater to people's feelings. And what's at stake is eternal souls living forever with God, and what that requires is what one may call adult conversation. And let me just level with you here. I know that some of you just hate sermons like this. I know that some of you fidget and fret, and you tremble over your souls. Constantly, you overanalyze every motive. You're too introspective. You miss the forest of grace because you fixate so deeply on the trees of your sins and your failures. And as a result, you fail to see the legitimate work that Christ is doing in your life. You fret and you worry because you have not learned to trust fully the redemptive, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, the Apostle John is going to help you with this. He's going to help you free you to enjoy the salvation that is fully yours by faith in Jesus Christ. But I'll level with you, others of you, do not fret and fidget nearly often enough. You don't ask yourself the hard questions. You're too easy on yourself, and you're not nearly introspective enough. You've not scrutinized your life to the degree that you should. You have not grabbed yourself by the neck and made you look at your own heart and examine if your faith in salvation is truly, really, actually authentic. And this morning, John is going to help you also firmly but graciously shepherd your soul to help you determine if you are a true believer or if you are a make believer. So here we go, a tough and tender treatise on the tangible nature of what faith in Christ looks like. Here's where we're going. This morning, I want you to see four dynamics. Four dynamics that either confirm or deny your profession of faith in Christ. Four dynamics that either confirm or deny your profession of faith in Christ. And dynamic number one is this. Listen carefully. Compliance with the commands of Christ reveals the knowledge of Christ. Compliance with the commands of Christ reveals the knowledge of Christ. Now, it's been a while since we've been in 1 John. It's been a long while since we've been in 1 John, and so maybe you don't remember what John is doing in chapter 2, but you need to remember that in verses 1 and 2, John put Christ on display as the Renaissance man of eternal life, a do-it-all Savior who has done it all for sinners like us. He is the propitiation for our sins, satisfies the wrath of God. He is our advocate at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And that is the foundation of our salvation. In other words, at the end of the day, we're truly saved, not merely because we feel like we're saved, or because we were baptized, or raised in the church, or prayed a prayer one day, but ultimately because of the redemptive achievements of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 through 6, however, are the corroborating, validating evidence in our lives that proves that we have truly been saved by the sovereign grace of Christ, if in fact we have been saved. Because you understand, if we're truly saved, there should always be evidence. And look at the evidence John gives in verse 3. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." You see that? By this we know for absolute certain that we have come to know Jesus Christ if we keep his commandments. That's how we know. In other words, compliance with the commands of Christ is the tangible evidence and proof that our salvation is real, because authentic faith, you understand, is tangible faith. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the terminology that John uses to describe salvation, he says, we have come to know him. To know him. That's a really interesting way to describe being a Christian, isn't it? We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him. In fact, this is one of 13 different ways in the letter of 1 John that John describes what it means to be a Christian. Look at the terminology in your notes. Chapter 1, verse 6, we have fellowship with him. Chapter 2, verse 5, the love of God is perfected in us. Chapter 2, verse 5, we are in him. Chapter 2, verse 6, we abide in him. Chapter 2, verse 15, the love of the Father is in us. Chapter 2, verse 29, we have been born again. Chapter 3, verse 6, we have seen him. Chapter 3, verse 14, we have passed out of death into life. Chapter 5, verse 10, we believe in the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 11, God has given eternal life. And chapter 5, verse 12, we have the Son. Do you see? All of those are complementary ways of saying the exact same thing. I am a Christian. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And here, John says, we have come to know him. Which is just astonishing, isn't it? Just that John frames the entire experience of the Christian life in terms of knowing Jesus Christ. I mean, there was a real experiential, relational dynamic to the Christian life, is there not? To be saved is to know, to personally know the second person of the Trinity. That's unbelievable, and you know this is not book knowledge or theory. This isn't just facts or data. Rather, this is a living, relational connection to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word, by the Spirit, giving us access to Jesus Christ as the treasure of our souls. That is what it means to be a Christian. And the question is, have you come to know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't merely mean, do you affirm the historicity of Christ, which of course you should. I don't mean, do you intellectually affirm his existence, which you totally should. Rather, I mean, do you trust him and do you treasure him? Do you depend on him and do you delight in him? Do you seek him and do you savor him as the all-surpassing treasure of infinite worth and value? Because that is what it means to know him. The question is, how would you know if you did? How would you know if you did trust and treasure him? How would you know if you did depend on him and delight him? How would you know if you did know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's exactly what John says, the question he answers. Look again, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Here it is. If we keep his commandments. That's how you know. That's how you know. That's how you know that your faith is real and that you are not an imposter, is if you keep his commandments, which is interesting, isn't it? The entire discussion about our salvation, if it's legitimate or counterfeit, all depends on our relationship to the commands of Christ. Do you see that there? And by commandments, John means the word of Christ. He means scripture. You understand, there is no discussion about authentic Christianity apart from the word of Christ being at the center of the conversation. You know that, right? Why? Because get this, the only objective, verifiable way to evaluate authentic salvation is not our feelings or our emotions or even our private experiences, but the reality of our connection to Holy Scripture. You understand, you can't live in casual disregard of the Word of Christ and have any assurance that your salvation is authentic. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. Authentic, genuine, saving faith in Christ reveals itself in the Word of Christ, having the supreme and central place in your life and in your affections. You cannot have one without the other. How you feel about and respond to the Word of Christ is how you feel about and respond to Christ Himself. And so what John says is that if we have truly come to know him, we will keep his commandments, which is a big if, isn't it? That's a really scary if. Because the question is, what does that mean to keep his commandments? What does that mean? Does it mean perfectly? Frequently? Regularly? I mean, is there any margin for error here? Is there any grace for our failures here? My question is, how much disobedience are we allowed before we should begin to question our salvation? Do you see? And if you look at the letter as a whole, John explains precisely what it means to keep his commandments. He does not mean some box-checking superficiality in which one simply goes through the motions. He doesn't mean some begrudging compliance with a list of demands when we would much rather be dabbling in sin. No. By keeping his commands, John means three things. Listen carefully. He means highly imperfect, but ever increasing conformity to the word of Christ. Here it is. That is, one, motivated by hope. Two, produced by love. And three, dependent on Christ. That's 1 John's theology of obedience. Patterns of obedience in our lives that is motivated by hope. Motivated by the hope of Christ's return. He means patterns of obedience that is produced by love. Produced by love for Christ as the treasure of our souls. He means patterns of obedience that is dependent on Christ to do what Christ demands. Do you see? Keeping the commands of Christ was never intended to be the evidence that God should save you, but only the evidence that God has saved you. Do you hear the difference? And so the question is, do you see any of that in your life? Do you see any of that? Ask yourself, do you see word-centered, hope-motivated, love-produced, Christ-dependent patterns of obedience and holiness in your life? Do you see that? What I'm asking is, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you love to comply with the commands of Christ in even the most secret moments of your life when no one is watching except God? Do you see in your soul radically transformed appetites for holiness that can only be explained by the miracle of regeneration, that you have been born again? That's the question. Which brings us to dynamic number two. Number two, disobedience to the demands of Christ displays ignorance of Christ. Disobedience to the demands of Christ displays ignorance of Christ. Because although this is changing more quickly than I care to admit, professing Christ in America comes with relatively few negative repercussions, right? Again, that's changing, but it's still relatively true. There isn't yet a government-sanctioned crackdown on churches. yet. It's not particularly risky yet to talk about Christ in public, yet. And although this is changing, we are not yet to the point where we are facing hostile persecution for proclaiming Christ, and that's fine. We'll take that as long as we can get it, right? And yet, here's the thing. Listen very carefully. Living in a culture in which there is so little cost for proclaiming Christ, what that does is create the possibility for counterfeits and make believers. Like a lot of them. In other words, living in a culture in which Christianity is reasonably acceptable, you get all sorts of people who think they're saved, but they're not actually saved. And in America, there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people professing Christians who, although they know some right answers, they get church culture, they know how to play the game, they know how to blend into a congregation, they've done the altar call, they've prayed the prayer, and maybe even been baptized. Even with all that, there's just no life in their soul because they've mistaken cultural Christianity for authentic Christianity. And people who have done that are exactly what John describes in verse 4. Look what he says. He says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, one of the things I love about the Apostle John is that he is willing to say what so few people dare to say. Not because he's some grumpy old man who doesn't have a filter anymore, but because the stakes are too high to just cater to people's feelings. Because you remember, there were dangerous and deceived people who had crept into these churches and made these grandiose claims about their experiences with God. And yet they lived their lives as though holiness and obedience were optional, and they encouraged others to do the same. It's great if you got it. It's fine if you don't. And yet what does John do? He grabs the saw of truth and he cuts through the bone of that bad theology and he simply says, "That is not true." And you can tell he's quoting someone. Look at the text. He says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him.'" That's the claim. That's the hypothetical, not so hypothetical scenario in which one might claim to have authentic faith and salvation. In all likelihood, John is quoting these false teachers and their little groupies who follow their theology. And the claim was, "I have come to know him." We know Christ, they claimed. We experience Christ. We have a relationship with Christ, they said. Which is a fantastic thing to claim, isn't it? I mean, a living, satisfying, relational connection to the living God through Jesus Christ is the very thing we were made to enjoy forever. The problem is, just because you claim it doesn't mean you have it. Because you would admit, wouldn't you, that we can profess whatever we want to about ourselves, but the proof of the pudding in our profession is displayed by the reality of our lives. And that is exactly what John says. Look again at the text. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." John, you can't do that. You can't say that to people, John. You can't call people liars. What about people in your church who struggle, John? What about people in your church who fight, John? What about people whose growth is slow and painful and hard and arduous, and they just want to grow, they just want to change, and they just can't, then they just struggle every day? How is calling them liars helpful, John? Some pastor you are, apostle of love. To which John would reply, "I'm not talking about those people." I'm not talking about them. I'm not talking about people who fight and sometimes lose and repent and change. Rather, John means, listen carefully, John means people who live willful, ongoing patterns of sin that they knowingly tolerate and secretly justify. That's who he means. He means people who live in nonchalant disregard of the word of Christ. That's who he means. These are people who pretend to be authentic, or they are persuaded that they are authentic, and yet the tangible facts of their lives prove them to be exactly the opposite. John says those people are liars. Spiritual Pinocchios who do not live or tell the truth. In fact, John says these kinds of people, he says, the truth is not in them. It is not in them. Meaning what? Well, I think he's referring back to Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant. When God said that he would write his very law, that he would inscribe his very word into the hearts of his very people, that the truth would transform his people from the inside out. This is a reference to that. Which means John is saying, if you live in lukewarm disregard of the commandments of Jesus, you have every right to question if your salvation is authentic. The question is, do you see any of that in your life? Is your faith tangible? Does your life have the palpable evidence of authentic life change and transformation? Because again, I'm not, and John's not talking about sinless perfection. That's not the issue. That's not what's on the table here. Rather, it's just that if you're not breathing and you're not eating and you don't feel pain, you have zero assurance that you are actually alive. And if you're not fighting sin and hungering for holiness and feeling no pains of repentance when you don't obey, it's that you have no assurance that you are spiritually alive. So the question is, however slow and painful it may be, and it is slow and painful, the question is, do you see the truth of God's word carving and shaping your life little by little into the image of Christ? Can you see that? Is there anything there? Do you see transformed passions, increasingly transformed passions for Christ and holiness that are explainable only by a work of sovereign grace? Because if John were here, I think he would say, to the degree that you do not see those things, you must hold out the possibility that you do not actually know him. But you can. You can know him. You must know him. That was the very purpose of the incarnation in the first place, so that you could be reconciled to God as the treasure of your soul. And so if you suspect that you might not actually know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. I mean, apart from your own resistance and any excuses that you might be making, there is literally nothing holding you back from the treasure of salvation paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a sinner. He is a Savior. You are a sheep that has gone astray. He is the great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And he stands right now at the throne of God, ready to apply the proceeds of his death to anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Can you provide, if you have not already, can you provide one good reason why you would not accept his offer of eternal life at this very moment? Dynamic number three. Obedience to the ordinances of Christ confirms the work of Christ. Obedience to the ordinances of Christ confirms the work of Christ. Because that's one of the things I really love about the epistle of 1 John. It makes it really hard to preach, but one of the things I love about it is that he employs the rhetorical power of stating the obvious. He loves a kind of logic that is super easy to understand, and yet it's devastating in his power, and you can see the logic in the text. Look at verse 5. He says, but, contrasting what he just said in verse 4, but whoever should keep his word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Now, you see the logical flow from verse 4, do you not? If not, keeping the commandments of Christ exposes us to be liars, then by that simple rationale, anyone who does keep the commands of Christ proves in tangible ways that their faith is salvation and real. Are you with me? Are you with John's logic here? And yet, what does he mean? What does he mean, keep his word? Because here's the thing. If you were to chart the obedience of a believer's life on a graph, you know what it would look like? It would look exactly like Morse code. Remember how Morse code looks like? With dashes and blips and dots and little dashes in between. That is what a believer's life looks like in real time. Dashes and dots and highly imperfect gaps, because again, you know that Christ alone had the only continuous line of unbroken obedience. But nevertheless, John wants us to see that the consistent trajectory and pattern of a believer's life, get this now, is an ever-increasing consistency and conformity to the commands of Christ found in his word. Consistency. It's not sinless perfection. It is real consistency. And again, I just need to ask, do you see this in your life? Do you see the Morse code of holiness in your life? Blippy and dashy though it may be, do you see consistent holiness nevertheless? Do you see word-centered, hope-motivated, love-produced, Christ-dependent patterns of obedience in your life? That's the question. Because here's the thing. No, you shouldn't sin. Yes, it's tragic when you do, but consider, I want you to focus on the blips. I want you to focus on the dots. I want you to focus on the dashes just for a moment. Think about the dashes of your obedience, the little dots of your obedience in your life. But you see, every act of obedience in your life, no matter how minute or small it may be, that reveals that a miracle has been done. Do you see? And even the most private moments of your life, when you choose Christ instead of sin, you have made a statement. You have said that Christ is more satisfying than that. And yet this raises the question, doesn't it? This talk about obedience raises the question, several questions if you think about it. Like, why obedience? Why holiness? Why is this part of the deal? Why is this part of the package? Why do we need to be holy? What is even the point of that? And really the question that gnaws us like little rats chewing a cable is this: why is sanctification a process, a painful process, instead of just automatically all at once? Have you thought about that? I mean, why? Why on earth does it have to be a grueling fight to the death and a painful process of having our lives carved slowly over time into the image of Christ? Why does God not just flip a switch and make us glorified human beings all at once? And that's a good question. And the answer is, listen carefully, why it's a process and not all at once immediately is because the moment by moment dependence on the power of God for obedience displays his glory in real time that we would not otherwise be able to see had we been sanctified all at once at the exact same time. Do you see? It's the moment by moment clinging to Christ, despairing in our worthless resources to live the Christian life and casting ourselves upon Him for His endless ones. Therein lies a glory of God issue. And you notice what John says. He says, the question is, what do consistent patterns of obedience to the word reveal about our lives? Look what he says, verse 5. He says, whoever should keep his word, here it is, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Now, don't you find John's language to be profound? Isn't that stirring to you? He says that those who keep the word of Christ, he says, in them the love of God has been perfected. What does he mean? You have to understand that phrase, the love of God, that is a summary way, that is a parallel way to describe being saved. What he means here, to be saved, to be loved by God is to be saved by God. He's simply saying God's love is what drove God to save you, and his point is to be saved by God is to be loved by God, and the love of God in your life is not stagnant. It's not stagnant. It produces something. What does the love of God produce? It produces obedience to his commands. Do you see what I mean when I say that John is so simple yet devastating in its power? And it kind of makes us wonder, doesn't it? Okay, if that's true that the saving love of God reveals itself in life change and transformation, well, what kind of life change and transformation should we look for? Have you thought about that? Well, what does the saving love of God actually look like in our lives? And it looks like four things. Four signs of the saving love of God that you should see in your life in some measure, in some degree, in increasing in nature. Four signs of the saving love of God. Here they are. You ready? Hunger, love, sorrow, and war. Those are the signs that you have a spiritual pulse, that you are actually truly born again, that the love of God has been perfected in you. Hunger, love, sorrow, and war. Meaning what? Number one, the saving love of God reveals itself in hunger. And by that I mean hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ in and through his word. Because you want to know the biggest difference between a true believer and a make believer? A make believer finds Christ merely to be useful, but a true believer finds Christ to be beautiful. Number two. The saving love of God reveals itself in love. The saving love of God reveals itself in love, which makes sense. Love for God, that's obvious, but also, if you read all of 1 John, it is clear, it is also love for other people, and in particular, people in your very church. You understand, the love of God in our lives is displayed most distinctly by our loving and ownership of the spiritual health and growth of other people in your church as among the highest of your priorities. That's what John means when he says we love because he first loved us. Number three, the saving love of God reveals itself in sorrow. The saving love of God reveals itself in sorrow. And by that I mean sorrow over sin. Richard Sibbes the Puritan shot straight for the heart, which is all Puritans knew how to do. Richard Sibbes said this. He said, if you can look on sin without sorrow, you have never looked on Christ. You understand, the love of God in our lives shows itself in the sweet sorrow of repentance that weeps because we traded God for such worthless substitutes. You understand, the mark of a true believer is not sinless perfection, but repugnance for sin, a sensitivity to sin, a vehement zeal to fight sin, a humble contrition over sin, and even a willingness to confess sin to other people. That is what the saving love of God looks like in our lives. And finally, number four, the saving love of God reveals itself in war. It reveals itself in war. Because authentic faith, you understand, it is a violent faith. This saving faith is violent faith. Did you know that? Not violence toward other people, but violent towards the desires that wage war in our very souls. Paul told Timothy twice, fight the good fight of faith. Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, the members which are on the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, a true Christian is one who not only has peace of conscience, but war within. A holy violence, he says, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling. These are spoken of as characteristic of the true Christian. He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian is a man of war. Do you see this in your life? That is the evidence of the saving love of God. Hunger, love, sorrow, and war. Do you see any of that in your lives? I'm not asking because I question that. I'm just saying we need to pose the question ourselves. Let me ask you this. I'm just going to close with this. I'll skip my last point. Here's my question. And this is going to end on a heavy note, for which I don't apologize. But it's good for us to think about this. I've been asking you this whole time about your own souls, and we need to start there. You need to examine your own souls. Do you see this in your life? But here's the question we need to end on. Is there anyone in your life with whom you need to have a serious conversation about the state of their souls? Is there anyone in your life who they claim to be in Christ? They say that they have come to know him. They say that the love of the Father has been perfected in them. They say that they are born again, but they give no real evidence that their claims are authentic. Do you know anyone like that who has a form of cultural Christianity, but they do not exhibit the kind of tangible faith that John describes? Do you know anyone like that? Is there anyone like that with whom you need to have a conversation? Because I know it feels really risky to have those kinds of conversations. Those are risks that we must be willing to take, aren't they? My question is, have you had concerns about anyone in your life or in this church or in your family who, although they name the name of Christ for far too long, they have not revealed the kind of hunger and love and sorrow and war that would give you any indication that their salvation is authentic? And I know, I know all the objections. I've heard them, the objections to having these kinds of conversations. Well, that's not loving. That's too harsh. That's judgmental. That's not gracious. Well, you can have those conversations graciously. You can have those conversations in a loving and compassionate way, which you totally should. You can and you must have those conversations out of love. You must do that. And according to Hebrews 3:12 through 14, it is not unloving to have those conversations. It is commanded that you have them. See, the problem is not that we shouldn't have those conversations. The problem is that we don't know how to have those conversations. It's that we're afraid to have those conversations. But we should have them. gently, graciously, compassionately, but we should have them nevertheless. Because you understand the stakes are simply just too darn high to just assume. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there is much joy in heavy texts. This is hard. This is not easy, Lord. It's hard to be introspective. Sometimes it's easy to be overly introspective. And yet, Lord, we are grateful for the scalpel of your word, that it cuts like a knife, that it melts like fire, that it shatters us like a hammer. And Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts today. I pray that we would be in a godly way introspective, that we would examine our hearts, that we would see if we are truly in the faith, that we would not be content with playing a game. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room who is cold-hearted and defiant and skeptical or cynical or playing a game, deceived, deluded, delusional, I pray even now you would awaken them, that you would open their eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Although we're grateful, O Christ, for your finished redemptive work in our place, because therein lies the basis of our assurance, not our works, not what we have done, but what you have done in our place, and for that we're so grateful. We're thankful for this time together in your mighty and matchless name. Amen. Well, a couple